God's people said. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Daniel? The book of Daniel, as many of you know, the book of Daniel is one of my favorite books. And it's a book filled with prophecy, and you know that that's a subject that is near and dear on my heart. But this morning we go to the book of Daniel, and we're going to look at it a few weeks more, but we go to it not so much as a book of prophecy, but a book of courage. And Daniel, as we open this first chapter, we will see what it means to be a person of courage. Can we go to the first slide where we have the map shown? Let's look at this map. I hope you have this in Columbia. What I want you to see is the context that we are in Daniel 1. The people of Israel are in captivity. It's about the year 605, 603 BC. Israel has been a good portion of the people of Israel in Jerusalem have been taken captive into Babylon. And so you see to the right up at the top, you see my line going to Babylon. That is the country in green. All of that would be the countries in green would all be the Babylonian Empire. And Babylon has moved all the way through the Middle East and has conquered all of those nations at this particular time. And as I mentioned, Israel, at least this is the first of three separate exiles, three separate groups that are taken to Babylon where they are captives. And this first group that has been taken is what we might say is the cream of the crop. And Daniel is in this group. And so we are reading now from the perspective of a Jewish person who is now in captivity in Babylon as we go to the text. So go with me now to Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, which is the land of Babylon, to the house of his God. That would be the god of the Babylonians. And he brought the vessels into the sanctuary of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And so what we see is, these are the cream of the crop. These are the young men, probably no more than 15 years old, probably no younger than 10, and they are captives in Babylon, and they are the sons of the nobles and the king, and they've been taken into captivity. And because of who these young men, because they are educated, of course, in Hebrew and in Judean thought and in Judean religion, they have distinguished themselves as those who are capable, who have the capability of serving in the king's palace in Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. Not just anybody could serve in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Only those who would give a good impression on the visitors, because they're serving in the king's palace under his authority and for him. So verse 5. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. And he appointed that they should be educated for 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So 3 years, they will go through a process of learning about the Babylonians and their culture and their language so that they then can come into service in the king's court. So it's quite an extensive training program that these young men have been selected for, and it would have been an honor to them. It would have been an opportunity to them. It would have been an opportunity for them to succeed, to make the best of where they are and what they're doing. Verse 6, now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And at this point in verse 7, there is no hint that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has done anything that would challenge Daniel's faith. The reader, who have been, if it was a Jewish reader of this text, would know that at this point, the king of Babylon is asking Daniel to do something that Daniel considers to be sinful or wrong. He's asking him to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols, something that Daniel and his Jewish friends, all of these young men in the group in this text, they're all Jews. All of these men would have known, these young boys rather, would have known that if they eat that meat, it would render them unclean. They would be unable to worship God. They would have been able to even pray to God because they're unclean. Just partaking of the meat would render them unclean. So we move into verse 8. Everybody knows that what the king has just asked him to do, and we even wonder if the king was aware of what he did. But what we now know is that he's asked him to do something that in Daniel's eyes and in the eyes of every single one of the young men in the group, not just the four, is wrong. So verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted favor to Daniel and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to David, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? In other words, if I give you a vegetarian diet, you're going to look all skinny and haggard. And I don't want to lose my head. Because the king has told me exactly what kind of diet to give you, and it's a diet that includes meat. It's choice food. So verse 12, please, Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So Daniel says, just let us have a try. Just try it. Let us just see if going the way of God is beneficial to us. And if at the end of 10 days we are looking haggard, if we're looking skinny, and we're not looking as strong as the rest of them, then you just do what you want to do, and we will deal with the consequences. So verse 14. So he listened to them in the matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter or stronger. Fatter is not meant in a condescending way, but a positive way. It says, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and he kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days in which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of all of them, none of them was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king, which is 70 years later. The last verse concludes with making a statement that tells us that Daniel is going to be standing 70 years from this moment, probably about age 85 years old. And if you had to, if Daniel was standing up here today trying to help you or persuade you to follow the will of the Lord and to believe what you know is right and what you know is true, even under pressure, if there's anybody that would stand here and tell you that, it would be Daniel, because he was a living representation of belief under pressure in that day and time. This morning, and I want to talk to you about courage. Because when I think of belief under pressure, I think of courage. It takes courage to believe when there's pressure that would cause you not to believe and do what you know to be right, to be true. And when I'm speaking of courage, what I'm speaking of is the courage to do what is right even when it is difficult. Courage is standing against our fears in confidence, in confronting our fears. It takes a courageous person to do that. And in this particular text, we have four young men, all of whom are people of courage. So let's look and see, how did Daniel's belief hold up in pressure? Under pressure. How was courage made manifest in Daniel's life? And the first thing I would say is this: Daniel learned about Babylon. Daniel learned about Babylon without being conformed to Babylon. Daniel learned about Babylon without being conformed to Babylon. You see, we know in the text tells us that for 3 years, all of these young men are going to be taught the language of Babylon. They're going to be taught the literature of Babylon. They're going to be taught the history of Babylon and all of their wars and all of their conflicts. They're going to talk not only about the things about Babylon that make someone a part of Babylonian culture, they're going to talk about the Babylonian gods. In fact, the four names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, in the Hebrew, those four names, every single one of them has something about God in the name. That is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jews, and the God of Christians. Daniel, in fact, literally translated from the Hebrew, means God is my judge. Hananiah means, in the Hebrew, Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. Azariah means Yahweh has helped. Yahweh is a God, his name, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, here's what the Babylonians did. In a means of indoctrinating them and trying to change their worldview, so to speak, they changed their names by omitting from their names that portion of the name that had something to do with their God and replaced that portion of their name with a Babylonian God. You see, there is a lot that has to do with my name in that particular day and time. A name meant something. It was translated from something that had happened in someone's life. And so what's happened is, and the way this would have been viewed in that day and time is this: when the Babylonians defeated the Jews, it would have been seen as a defeat of Yahweh, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not simply the defeat of a people, it's the defeat of a God. And so what the Babylonians want to do, beyond simply teaching them about their culture, beyond teaching them about the language — how in the world could you serve in the king's palace and not know the Babylonian language? You would have to be able to speak it. You'd have to be able to understand it. You'd have to be able to communicate in that language in a way that people could understand you. It's more of than simply indoctrinating them in the culture, but indoctrinating them into a religious belief system which is based on the Babylonian gods. So then Daniel's name was changed to Belteshazzar. Bel was one of the gods. Bel protect his life. Hananiah's name was changed to Shadrach. Shadrach being command of Aku, the moon god. The same for the other two. Each one of the names were changed so that the Babylonian god was a part of the name. Because the purpose of the Babylonians was to change Daniel and his three friends' worldview. You see, the worldview — you and I have a worldview. The worldview is how I perceive events that take place in my life through the context, for example, of God's Word, through the context of society. How do I, for example, in a time of when my belief comes under pressure, how do I respond to that? Do I respond to that from the standpoint of what God says, or do I respond to that from the standpoint of my own personal strength? A worldview is how you view events. It's like the prism through which you view the world, how you understand the world. is society's is what society teaches us about life true, or is what God's word teaches us about life? Which is true, see? And what the Babylonians were doing is they were trying to change Daniel and his friends' worldview so that it was based on a Babylonian worldview. Let me read you something that I read about just yesterday and see if this helps us to understand about a biblical worldview, which is what I want to compare it to. A biblical worldview defines right and wrong by God's word, or a secular worldview. In California on Thursday, California became the first state to pass a yes means yes campus sexual assault bill. The state of California became the first state to pass a yes means yes campus sexual assault bill. California's lawmakers passed a law on Thursday requiring universities to adopt affirmative consent language to their definitions of consensual sex, part of a nationwide drive to curb sexual assault on U.S. campuses. The measure, passed unanimously by the California State Senate, has been called the Yes Means Yes Bill. It defines sexual consent between people as, quote, an affirmative, conscious, and voluntary agreement to engage in sexual activity. You see, what has happened on our college campuses is this. If everybody's doing it, it's got to be okay. If everybody's having sex before marriage, it's got to be okay. It's got to be safe. It's got to be all right. It's not supposed to have bad consequences. So if everybody is doing it, then what we need to do is conform to what everybody is doing. Well, there's only one problem. It seems that along with consensual sex, oftentimes comes alcohol or drugs. And so either the male or the female or both becomes intoxicated, and then the woman is taken advantage of, and she is silent in her response, makes no effort to stop because she's intoxicated, and makes no effort to say anything. And so the male interprets that to be consensual sex. And in the process, when she wakes up and becomes sober, now she accuses a man of raping her. The article says the bill states that silence and a lack of resistance do not signify consent, and that drugs or alcohol do not excuse unwanted social activity. We together on what it's saying. Let me make sure I'm reading this clearly to you. It says, the bill states that silence and a lack of resistance do not signify it's okay for you to have sex with me. So now the new law says if you're going to have sex with me, I have to state that it's okay. And schools and colleges in California must put this in their consensual sex definitions, affirmative consent language. The White House has declared sex crimes to be epidemic on U.S. college campuses, with 1 in 5 students falling victim to sexual assault during their college years. Why is that? Why is it that 1 in 5 college student falls victim to sexual assault in their years? Is it possible that the reason why that is occurring is that young men and young women no longer have a moral compass to make that decision? You see, because society says that if everybody is doing it, then it must be okay, and in spite of the fact that most people who have grown up in the church and know what the Bible says, most people know at least what right and wrong is. See, what happens When a society takes on a view that is independent of what God's word says, what happens is this: the state must step in to protect where there is no moral conscience. And the state of California has stepped in to protect victims because there's no moral compass. Everybody is conforming to, let's just do it because everybody is. And it must be okay. You know, it's like these messages that permeate our society. And they are. Do you realize that this morning, this is, how do you like my new shirt? Well, try not to notice that stain right there. I took it to the cleaners. That's butter from my popcorn. But just try not to notice that stain. Where am I going with this? Do you know that I put my shirt on this morning, and in the back of my shirt, there is a label. Not the brand, is there a label on in the back collar? You can come look and see. I'll take it off if you want to see. Here's what it says: all we have is now. Is it not Mike? The reason why Mike knows is because a moment ago I asked Mike to read that label because I saw it earlier. I put it in my mind, then I forgot what it was, and I had to get Mike to read it for me. All we have is now. If all you have is now, then do what everybody else is doing and see how that's going to work for you. No, you see, Daniel had the courage to hold on to what he knew was right. You see, courage is what holds on to what is right even when it is difficult. You say, well, Pastor, I don't understand. What do you mean that what was so difficult about Daniel holding on to what was right? And well, let me ask you a question. All these men, these young men, rather, that were in Babylon with Daniel, you realize that Daniel grew up with them in Jerusalem. They're the sons of kings and nobles. Daniel was one of those. He would have known every single one of them. From his earliest of years, he would have grown up with them. And let me ask you, what happens to people when they go through a struggle together? Does it not create a bond? Is it not like being on a team when you sweat with someone, you have sweat equity with them? When you bleed with them, does it not create a bond among them? Do you think it was not difficult for Daniel to stand against with these three men against the rest of all of their friends? Oh, it was difficult. But you see, that's what courage is. That's what courage does. See, courage stands for what is right rather than conform to what is wrong, even if everybody else is doing it. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." In other words, Daniel was not conformed. He learned about Babylonian society. Don't get me wrong. You see, there's a big difference between learning about society. When our young people go to school, they go to high school, they go to college, you're going to learn about our society. You're going to learn history. You're going to learn what these rules are. You're going to learn what science says. We need to learn about these things. But when we come to let it transform us, to change us from the inside out, you see, that's what the gospel's supposed to do. It's supposed to transform us from the inside out, so that we are not a part of the culture. We are in the culture, not out of the culture. We shape culture. We are not conformed by culture. Regardless of how difficult you see it may be, we must raise our children to be courageous. How do you raise a child to be courageous? Must teach a child that there is a difference between what society says and what God's word says. And what we do is we stand for what is right. Speaking of courage, let me tell you what happened in Debbie's first grade classroom this past week. And I have permission to tell you this. Hallelujah. Because I don't, she's not here this morning, so I'm okay. At least not at this service. She'll be at the 11. But so I'm in the clear anyway, unless you tell her. No, but she gave me permission. Okay, so here's what is happening in Debbie's first grade classroom. She's told me that what happens is she starts teaching a lesson. And what happens is that if a child wants to go to the bathroom, what they're supposed to do is they raise their hand. They just take their finger and they do like this. And Debbie's sitting in the front leading the lesson, and the child raises her hand, and she lets him go to the bathroom. Or a child's thirsty, they raise their hand, and they get some water. Or a child's got a hurt or a pain, they raise their hand, and then Debbie's going to find out about the hurt or pain. Well, here's what Debbie said. She said this past week, first week of school, she said, you know, my wife doesn't get too upset too often. But anyway, she said, I just about was going crazy. She said, I could not get through a lesson because all these first graders, all they were doing is. She said, from 9 o'clock to 11 o'clock when lunch was, she had some of them going to the bathroom five times. She said, some of the children, they would say, oh, my toe hurts. My toe hurts. Miss Smith, my toe hurts. Oh, Miss Smith, my arm hurts. My arm hurts. And she could not get through a lesson. Well, on Friday of this past week, what happens is a little boy got stung by a bee out of recess. And he didn't cry. So sometime later in the morning, some child, I don't know, had an ache or a pain, started crying. And she just stood up, she said, I am tired of this. She said, here are the new rules. You have 3 trips to the bathroom in the morning, and that's it. And if you don't do it in 3, you are not going any more times. And she said, I do not want to hear any more whining about somebody's toe hurting. I said, look, she said, look at the little boy, let's just say his name was Nick. Says, look at Nick. He got stung by a bee, and he did not cry a bit. She said, I'm giving Nick 5 stars for courage. Because he didn't cry when he got stung by a bee. Now, you know, I think I'd have probably cried when I got stung by a bee, but Nick did. Now, you understand what I'm saying? What is courage when belief is under pressure? Are we teaching our children that they are to be sons and daughters of courage? Because unless we come to a place where they understand that society is a worldview and it's going to teach them one thing, it's going to be contrary to what God's Word says. Unless they come to that knowledge, they're not going to be able to understand how courage even fits into it. And one of our youth this past week came in my office and was telling me about something that his science teacher was teaching him. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, how do I help him understand? Number one, he's got to learn what that science teacher says. See, we got to teach our children to learn, but not to let go of what they know to be right. That's what Daniel stood for. Secondly, Daniel not only had the courage to stand up for what was right, because it was right, as defined by God's word, Daniel had the courage to not follow the crowd. Oh, this is a tough one. Daniel had the courage to not follow the crowd. The friends, the people of influence in his life, it took courage for Daniel to decide he's not going to do what the rest of them were going to do. I can hear them now. Daniel, it's just meat. We're not even in Jerusalem today. We don't have a temple, Daniel, to worship in. We don't have a house of God to worship in. We don't even have the Torah. They took away the Torah, the Bible, from us. How can we follow the Word of God now? How can we practice our Jewish faith now? Because there's no temple. How can we do that? And so all the majority says, we're going to be defiled. If God didn't want us to be defiled, he shouldn't have put us in his captivity in the first place. See, I can hear it. Let me ask you, do you have the courage in your office? Do you have the courage to stand up for what is right? Do you have the courage not to follow what the rest of the crowd believes and thinks? You know, I've been here as a pastor of this church for 22, 23 years. And you know what? And when I was in my early years of ministry here, there was rarely a couple that came into my office that was sleeping together already for premarital counseling. Rarely a couple came into my office in the early days having premarital sex. Today, if I limit the marriages that I do to those who are not living together, I will be doing no marriages. None. I have not counseled a couple that is not living together in probably 7 years. I haven't. You see, that's what everybody's doing. And see, there's a human need. There seems to be a human need to belong. A human need to go with what everybody else is doing. I even, in my research this week, I even found a study by a Dr. Gregory Burns of Emory University. And what he learned how humans need to belong. And then what happened is primetime TV picked up his study, and then they did their own. This is in 2006, so it's been out a while, and there have been some others since then. But anyway, here's how the test went. They had a room of 10 people, and what they showed them were a 3D object. And they moved the 3D object, and then you had to choose, once they moved it, you had to choose which picture was the 3D object that had just moved. And so first they did the test silently. Everybody did the test and they scored. And then what they did is, out of the class of 10, one person was not informed of this plan. One person out of the 10 was not informed. And the plan was that another person in the class would volunteer, and when they took the test a second time, one person would always have the wrong answer, and you had to raise your hand. That one person would raise their hand and say, this is item A or B or whatever it might be, and then everybody else in the class followed the wrong answer except the one person who wasn't told what the plan was. In the first test, this young man scored 80%. 80% right answers. In the second test, he scored 30%. Because what he did was, even though he thought the right answer was A, everybody else said C. And so there were so many people going for C, he put C. Very important that we get this. Because you see, if enough people say that wrong is right, then what we will do is we will make wrong right. Why do people follow the crowd? They know that what their eyes told them, and yet they knew what their eyes told them, and yet they chose to ignore it to belong to the group. Belonging is so important to us that even if society's got the wrong answer, we'll go with the group. In fact, oftentimes, hearing other people's views, even if wrong, can change what we see and believe, distorting our own perceptions. For example, have you heard any of these crowd views lately? The Bible is filled with outdated, irrelevant, old stories. So why read it? Why believe it? Why follow it? Do you really believe that God created us? I don't know about you, but I believe in evolution, and evolution says that I am an accident. Really? That is the root of evolution, that we are the product of random process, and by accident we came to be a created person. There are many paths to God. Oh, I've heard that one lots of times. I talk with you about it all the time. Everybody's doing it, so it must be okay for me. The reason Islam is violent is because America invaded Iraq under George Bush. Oh, that one's all over Facebook. It's all over the blogs. Well, let me ask you a question. If that one's so true, how are you going to explain that to the Christians who used to be in the Middle East, which is now completely Muslim? 1,400 years ago is when violence in Islam started. So it's a result of George Bush invading Iraq? But if you see, we hear that often enough, and we hear enough people saying it, we'll eventually come to the place where, in spite of the fact that you've heard something totally contrary to that, at least in this place, you'll believe it rather than not belong. So what did Daniel do? Well, he had the courage to hold on to what he knew was right. He had the courage to not follow the crowd. And then he decided ahead of time. Do you notice that? You notice what the text said back there in verse 8. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So then he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. In other words, he made his mind up. You know, here's the thing, that the second part of what Daniel did, he made his mind up in advance. He decided ahead of time. But what he also did is he gathered his like-minded friends together to guard their courage. See, I think actually probably the first thing Daniel did is he gathered those friends. He gathered those four friends out of the entire group. He found the ones that he believed would believe the same way that he did and had the courage. He gathered those friends because, you see, if we have this power, that this human tendency to belong, then the first thing we need to do is find other like-minded believers. When our youth go off to college, Dennis has given us statistic after statistic that they go off to college, and next thing we know, it's like what happened to what they believed about God? About being in God's church? See, they went to a place where nobody was doing it. When I went to college, Mars Hill College, I decided the very first thing I was going to do is I was going to go to church on the first Sunday morning. I was there. And I did. Very first Sunday morning, student at Morris Hill College, I put on my Sunday clothes and I went up to the church, the Methodist church, right up there in the corner. Wasn't three blocks from my dormitory. You know what I found? I was the only student. You know what I did the second Sunday? I slept in. See, I really wonder if we've got ourselves to a place where we have put enough emphasis on being a part of the body of Christ, being with other like-minded believers who can sort of lift you up and encourage you and support you to do what you know is right and to follow God and to follow His teaching and to be a part. It's like, why do you think Jesus says that we are to love one another? Why do you think Jesus says that where two or more gather together in my name, there I am in the midst? Do you see what I'm saying? Jesus accentuates and shows how important it is for you and I to be with other like-minded believers. Why does he do that? Simply because we can just rub elbows with people we love? No, because you see, it's like we become courage partners together. We become people of courage together. And he doesn't, it's not husband and wife, although that's important. It's man and men together and women together. People meeting in groups and encouraging one another. That's what this text is about. You got four people of courage. And this is simply the first example of four men of courage. And then he decides his boundaries. We talk to our young people about boundaries. Is it possible that what we need to say, learn about Babylon, learn about the culture, but there's so far you can go, and there's a line here. Like, for example, whether Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. That's a line that needs to be drawn in the sand. I won't go beyond that. You know, we can have different views, and we can have different interpretations, but don't take away my Christ divinity. Because that's what gives him the power, that gives him the authority, that gives me what I need to be forgiven of my sins, because it's been taken on the Son of God's back, so that I can come before him on any day and say, oh, dear Jesus, forgive me. I claim the blood of Jesus today. I am here today. You are here today because Jesus, as the only begotten Son, died on a cross, and because he died on a cross, forgiveness and repentance is mine by turning to him. I will not cross that line. Will not cross that line. Forbid that I don't have the courage to stand up and for my God. Daniel is a man that trusted God. He believed in God's way. And whether he would lose his life, he would not lose his God. Let us pray. Yeah, I bless you, I praise you, I give you honor, I give you glory. Your head bowed and your eyes closed. Maybe today you need a little courage poured in. Maybe today is a day that you decide that regardless of how difficult, you're going to stand up for what's right. Maybe belief is under pressure for you. And today is a day where you say, Father, I'm going to follow you. If God's spoken to you in any way today, here's how I would encourage you to grab hold of that. In a moment when we begin to sing, I'll be here at the front of the church. Come, share with me what God has said to you. Well, come and simply bow in the front of the sanctuary here at the altar. You don't really need me. You just need God. Let God do his work this morning. However he's leading you, we're here to help you. Father, take charge of these moments, and we will give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.